I'm sort of speechless. That doesn't happen very often. It's very exciting. It's very exciting because, you know, I want to say congratulations, and that's not an inappropriate thing to say congratulations, but it's not an accomplishment in a sense, or it's not Matthias's accomplishment. It's Matthias's surrender to what God has been doing in his life, maybe even longer than he realizes it. And that's really the exciting thing, I think, about baptism. You don't get any extra points for baptism. Baptism becomes God's gift to us to remind us, as I said before, about who we are. How many of you here can remember your baptism? And it's okay if you can't, because if you're baptized an infant, it's really all right if you don't. You know, sometimes people struggle to kind of understand what baptism means in the covenant, because you can be baptized as a believer when you make that decision for yourself, like Matthias did, but you can also be baptized as an infant. Now, it's not because we're saying that baptism is something magical, that baptism somehow makes you a Christian whether you know it or not. But at the same time, the importance of our theology of baptism, the reason we don't have two theologies of baptism, we have one theology of baptism. And that one theology is that baptism is a gift of God, and it's God's blessing that he's laid on us. So for Matthias, he made a decision to follow Christ before he was baptized. And in his baptism, now he sees the fulfillment of all the things that God's been doing in his life, a wonderful rite of passage that he can hold on to. But for those who were baptized even before they knew it, one day, by God's grace, as they come to that place of faith, then they can look back on a baptism they don't even remember, but they can look back on it and say, ah, it is all about grace, because God was already at work in my life till I got to this point. And that, to me, is pretty exciting. It isn't just we do baptism that way to avoid a fight, but that in the covenant, we see baptism is so all-inclusive, and it's so, so important that we remember that it's a gift that comes from God. Okay, so that's all like the happy part. And then, but there's some strong words that I have to bring up today, because the Bible tends to do that. Now, in a way, Matthias, his experience fits really, really well with what we were talking about last week. Do you remember with Peter, when Jesus says to his disciples, hey, what's the word on the street about who I am? And they, you know, say, oh, maybe Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, stuff like that. But then, of course, he gives them the pointed question. He says, yes, but who do you say that I am, which is really the critical thing for every one of us. Every one of us has to answer that question. And today, Matthias, I wouldn't say that you answered that question today. I would say that you showed us that you've already answered that question. That's what we experienced today with that. And then Peter, of course, gets the right answer, right? He says, you know, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And did he get the right answer? Matthias should answer this one correctly from confirmation, right? Yes, he got the right answer. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus is affirming the fact that Peter is able to look beyond all the word on the street. He's even able to look beyond what all the other disciples are thinking, because he's the only one, like when he got out of the boat, he's the only one who has the courage in that moment to take a chance at possibly getting the wrong answer. And he gets the right answer, of course. However, there's a little twist to that. It's one thing to say, I know you're the Messiah, but that begs another question. And the next question is, what does it mean that he's the Messiah? And that's pretty critical, because that's a lot of the struggle that people had with Jesus, even or especially some of his own disciples. One of the things that they were crushed about at the time of his crucifixion wasn't just the loss of him and his horrible death of someone that they loved, but it was also, at that moment, they thought that was a shattering of a dream. They thought that Jesus, as Messiah, was going to go up to the top of Mount Zion and be proclaimed king. That he was the one that was going to kick out the Romans. He was the one that was going to make everything right. And the glory days of King David would be back with Jesus. And so when Jesus went to the cross, they didn't have some great theological explanation for how Jesus was redeeming the world. All they saw is all of their plans fell apart. They had the right answer theologically. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of living God. But they didn't get the whole picture. It maybe could be said that they looked at their salvation as a conversion, but they didn't look at their salvation as discipleship. They didn't see how that all fit together. And that's what we're really looking at today. If you'll give me a second to find my place in the Bible. It says then, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Do you think that's what the disciples wanted to hear? Not particularly. Not particularly. That didn't fit their idea of Messiah at all. And so Peter, in verse 22, says he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Now, I'm thinking Peter just got a little bravery. He got a little bravery that came out of having just gotten the right answer a moment ago about who Jesus was. And so now he's willing to sort of be bold enough to give counsel to the counselor. So he pulls Jesus aside. I love that. He thinks he now has authority because he's the guy with the right answer. Now Jesus will have to give him authority to be able to tell Jesus what to do. So he pulls Jesus aside and said, "This is not going to happen to you." Now, I don't know exactly what Peter was thinking. Peter might even have thought that this is what Jesus wanted from him. He might have even thought that when he told him about his death, it was like a test. Maybe he's testing me as a leader, and he wants to see if I'll step up and take authority and even speak what is right and what is true, which of course is that Jesus needs to go and be on the throne in Jerusalem, not to die. And in fact, with all the religious leaders, he needs to show them that he has the right way, not have them be the ones who would persecute him and torture him and kill him. So Peter probably thinks, even in rebuking Jesus, that he's actually doing what Jesus wants him to do. And that may well be the case in this moment. But then how does Jesus respond? Jesus turns and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." I don't know what the Greek word for ouch is, but that had to be one of the most painful things that Peter ever heard from Jesus. Because Jesus is not only, in a sense, rebuking him back, but those are pretty strong words. That's a pretty strong word to say, Satan. Now, there's a couple things that I think you need to know about that. Well, first of all, Jesus, like every good Jew, was great at hyperbole. In other words, when you told a story, you tell the most extreme version of the story so that you get the point. So I would argue that Jesus doesn't really think that Peter in that moment is Satan. But like any good hyperbole, it's supposed to shock the listener into hearing the seriousness of the comment of what's going on, right? "Get behind me, Satan." Now, what does Satan mean? The word Satan actually means accuser, right? So in a sense, Jesus most literally is saying, "Get behind me, accuser." Well, accuser tries to undo the person that they're accusing, right? They try to move them in a whole different direction. And that's what Peter is trying to do. But Jesus knows that the direction that Peter wants to lead him is not the direction that the Father has for him, right? And so in a sense, he's saying, "Get behind me, accuser." And he's really helping Peter see in a very shocking way that even though he had the right answer in words, he didn't quite have the full right answer from the heart. He didn't have the full understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission is. Now, there's also one other wrinkle to this. I'm also wondering, in this moment, I know it says Jesus turned and he said to Peter, but I wonder if even in that moment, Jesus isn't actually speaking to Satan when he says, "Get behind me, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus is facing temptation in that moment. Jesus is facing a temptation to bail out on God's plan. In that moment, I'm sure the very human side of Jesus, I know I would be this way in this moment, the very human side of Jesus is hearing these words, and he's probably having a little voice roll through the back of his mind that says, you know, maybe I could bow out of this. Maybe I could avoid what's ahead and death and torture and all that's coming. And I've got 12 guys ready to back me up, right? I don't even have to be alone in this if I decide to go my own way. But do you remember in the story when Jesus was tempted by Satan, the three temptations, in one of the Gospels at the end, it says something very provocative at the end of that story. It says, and then Satan left him until an opportune time, or something to that effect. You remember that? Satan left him until an opportune time. What that means is, Jesus didn't just get three temptations and then that was the end of temptation in his life. Sometimes we think, oh good, he made it through and so now he was never tempted again. I'm wondering right here if this was not for Satan one of those opportune times. Jesus is right on the edge of heading into Jerusalem where all of these things are going to happen. But he has one last chance to bow out. And in that moment, I can imagine him truly speaking to Satan, even as he did in the temptations in the wilderness, get behind me, you're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. The word for stumbling block is scandalon, from which we get the word scandal, right? So a stumbling block is something that is scandalous. And this message that Jesus has about who he is as the Messiah, what it means to be Messiah, is a scandalous message. It's an offensive message. It's a stumbling block, not just to the Jews as a whole, but to every one of his disciples. He's the only one in this moment who really gets it. When we go back earlier in the Gospels, we see even his mom doesn't get it. His family try to drag him away from his ministry, saying, you know, he's kind of losing it. And if he stays on this path, bad things are going to happen to him. And they were exactly right. But they also did not have in mind the things of God in that moment. They had in mind the things of men, which was to protect their son at all costs, and that was all that mattered. But for Jesus, the way of the kingdom is all that matters. The will of the Father is all that matters, even if it costs his own life. Well, you and I can say hallelujah, right? Isn't it great that he didn't bail out? Isn't it great that he stuck in there? Because in that, you and I have redemption. And it would be easy to sit down now or stand up and sing a song and say, isn't that great that Jesus did that for us? And then we go home and watch the conference playoffs like nothing has changed in life. But Jesus says, because of this, what's happening, who he is, and what's going to happen, everything is going to be changed. And it's also then going to change what it means if you're going to be one of my followers. That's what he's telling his disciples. You guys are my disciples. You've been my followers through all of this. You're going to get now a graduate level class in what it means to actually be a follower of Christ. He's gently brought them along this far, but there's a really, really big internship to come. And that's what he says next. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those are also the words we don't always like to hear or that we skip past. because those are very strong words. The gift of our relationship with Christ is free. There's nothing that we can do to accomplish it. Like I said, my Matthias's baptism today was a celebration of that grace. He didn't earn anything. He's celebrating something great, a gift that's come from God. But at the same time, when we said yes to that gift, we weren't just saying yes to a golden ticket to heaven. We were saying yes to following. And Jesus says, you know, when you follow me, it's not a bed of roses. It's not unicorns and bonbons. If anyone would come after me, that person has to first deny themselves. In other words, set aside my will, my preferences, how I want to do things. Second, take up the cross. Now, you might think, well, you know, this is before Jesus goes to the cross, so I wonder if the disciples even get what he's talking about. Oh, they do. Because the disciples have been seeing Jews crucified on crosses probably all through their lives by the Romans. When the Romans crucified somebody, they didn't take them out into the back 40 somewhere. They put them out right there on the road into Jerusalem. It was outside the city walls, but it was right there on the road in. Many times people coming and going from Jerusalem, they didn't see billboards. Well, they did, but they saw, in a sense, they saw the billboard of a Roman cross killing a Jew, sending the very powerful message without any other words that Rome is in charge. Caesar is God, and you better line up with that or bad things will happen to you. That was their message, and it was a very powerful message. So when Jesus says you got to take up your cross, they had probably an even stronger image than you and I have of it because they saw it in the flesh on a regular basis. So we've got to give up our way of doing things, and we have to be willing and ready for whatever it takes. Even if it takes our whole lives, even if that's a painful road to get there. And then, the third thing, they must follow me. I think a lot of us in one way or another have denied ourselves at times. I know many have denied ourselves for our kids. We've had some ideas and goals or things we'd want to spend our retirement on. And then children come along and they mess that whole thing up, right? Now, we could still go our own way, but we love our children and we make a choice. So in a sense, we don't ultimately probably even see it as a sacrifice, even though we're having to let go of something. But we know why. It's out of our love for our children. But that's exactly what Jesus is inviting us to. When he says deny yourself, it isn't just like, guys, let's try the Atkins diet for 6 weeks. No, what he's saying is to deny yourself means that you're going to let go of all of your preferences. And even your tendency to say, my life is mine, and to say now, my life belongs to God. And to take up the cross means that we're ready for whatever price that might be. Now, sometimes I think that's the scariest part, taking up your cross. I think, well, what if I can't do it? What if it's too hard to do? Or what if I start out doing it, and then I bail, I get frightened? And I can't handle it, and I run away. Do you remember what happened when Jesus went to the cross? There was a guy named Simon, when Jesus stumbled, who came and picked up the cross for him and carried his cross. There are going to be times, Matthias, and every one of you, when taking up that cross is going to seem next to impossible. And you're going to say, I don't have the strength to do it. But here's the good news. Look around you. All around you are your Simons. Your Simons of Cyrene are all around you. You're not alone. Not only is God with you, but God is giving you each other so that at that moment when you say, I don't have the strength to carry my cross, all of these Simons are going to be there to help you. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is when he took up the cross, Jesus didn't go somewhere else. Jesus was still headed to the cross. So, even with one another, we're in a sense helping each other on our way to the cross. We're helping each other on the way to dying to our old self that we might be somebody new. Verse 25, Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now that sounds like Jesus is almost just like, somebody who's a killjoy, right?
to be a Christian, to follow Jesus just is just being miserable, that there's somehow something super virtuous in being miserable. But listen closely. Jesus says, he who loses his life, he who finds his life. In other words, he's going back to the denial part. You got to give up not the life that God's given you. You got to give up the life that you called yours and now call it his. So in other words, when you give up your life, you're not actually giving up life. You're taking up a new life. You're taking up his life. And yet you'd think all of us would go, okay, that sounds great. Let's all do that. But it's still frightening, right? Because letting go of our own life is a scary thing. We've been trained to do it since we were little tiny kids. From the first time we said, mine. That's the path we've gone. And taking up faith, boy, it's really getting out of the boat to be able to say, I will trust that when I give up my life, that his life will be there waiting for me. Jesus says, what good is it for someone if they gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can we give in exchange for our soul? You know, the interesting thing about the word soul, I think, you know, it's actually kind of our Greek way of thinking where we tend to separate the spiritual side from the material side, the body from the spirit. I think we tend to read that as, you know, the soul is that part of our spirit, that's our spiritual self, apart from our body. But when Jesus uses the word soul, even whether you look at the Greek word or you look at the way that soul was understood by the Jews, soul was not the opposite of your body. Soul actually meant your whole self. Every aspect that makes you, you, that's your soul. Now, I'm trusting that like when I get a haircut, I'm not losing part of my soul, but I haven't figured that one out yet theologically, so I'm still working on that. But do you see what I mean? Your soul is your whole self. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you give up your whole self, there's nothing of you left, right? So if you forfeit your soul, you're forfeiting your whole self. In other words, while you're trying to hold on to your life, you're actually losing your whole self. Because where your whole self finds life is only in God. It's in surrender. It's in letting go to follow Jesus, even when it takes us all the way to the cross. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now that might almost sound like Jesus just kind of did a 180 on what we've been talking about grace all morning. It's like, well, wait a minute. Okay, then now you're talking about God's, you know, the Son of Man's going to show up, and then everybody's going to get judged, and it's going to be like a big scoreboard. Have you ever imagined that? That was kind of how it was presented to me as a little kid. It was like there was a great big scoreboard, and on the judgment day, you were going to be sitting there seeing how many good points you got and how many demerits, and you're like crossing your fingers hoping that there are more good points than demerits. So in the end, St. Peter's going to be, oh, okay, I'll let you in. That was kind of my picture of it. That was sort of my picture of the final judgment. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here, because it would, if he is, he'd be undermining everything that he's been talking about grace, everything that he's been doing to make the way possible for his followers. So what he's talking about, God will reward. In other words, you will get what comes to those who have surrendered their souls. In other words, and the only people who surrender their souls are the people who want God's life, yes? Those are the only people who surrender their souls. And that is the reward. That is what Jesus does for those who want it. If you want it, it's there for you. When Jesus returns, it won't be a scoreboard. You won't be sitting there holding your breath, wondering if you're going to make it in or not. When Jesus returns, you're going to say, hallelujah, we've been waiting for this our whole lives, because now we know the fulfillment of all God's promises is at hand. The interesting thing is, I guess that would suggest that the only people who don't receive that good reward are essentially the people who are saying, I never mind. I'm really happy with my will and my way. I'm just going to stick with that. So if somebody talks to you about God sending people to hell, I think I'd refer them back to that idea.
God is giving everybody every opportunity to receive and experience, to surrender to that gift and experience the fullness of their whole selves. Their soul is redeemed. Not just your spirit, not just your body, your whole self is redeemed. And you're being invited then to receive that gift that's being offered to you. It is possible, as we understand scripturally, that someone could say no to that. They could say, I'd rather hold on to my own thing. Now, I got to tell you, the picture I got growing up of God was that when God heard somebody say that, I mean, it just brought the lightning bolts out of the clouds, you know, and then you look like, you know, Wile E. Coyote after he got struck by lightning or blew himself up with TNT, right? That's not what we learn about the heart of the Father that's demonstrated to us in Jesus. When someone says no to that gift, the Father's heart is broken. The Father's heart is shattered. And to me, maybe one of the greatest proofs of Jesus' love is not just that he died for you and for me, is that he died even for the people who would say no. I'm still trying to wrap my head around that. I'm still trying to grasp how deep that love is. But then maybe that's what it is, Matthias, and every one of us. Maybe that's what it means to follow Christ, is to say, I'm going to spend my whole life learning what that love means, learning what it means to receive that love, learning what it means to share that love until he comes again. I tell you the truth, Jesus says at the end of this passage, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that verse has troubled a lot of people because then they thought, well, wait a minute, does that mean Jesus showed up and we missed it? Well, I really think there's two better ways to understand that. The first is actually what's coming next in chapter 17 is the story of the Transfiguration, which I won't go into today. But we see the glory of God. We see the glory of God's kingdom that's going to show up. And Peter's going to be one of the people that gets to witness it. So on one hand, I think Jesus is pointing to that. But on the other hand, whenever one of us says yes to that invitation that comes to us from Christ, we will see the Son of Man coming in.
Thank you, Jesus.
His kingdom, and that kingdom is right there in our hearts. Right there. Remember, people were bugging Jesus, well, when's the kingdom coming? How's this going to work out? Stuff like that. Jesus says, the kingdom's already here. He says, it's already among you. It's in the hearts of all those who say yes. Oh, don't get me wrong. That's not the end of the story. And there was a day coming when that glory will be filling the universe in such a way that no one will be able to deny it any longer. But for you, for me, for Matthias, for every one of us, we can already say with confidence, we have seen the Son of Man coming in glory in his kingdom because it's right here in our hearts. And again, that's nothing we take pride in. That's something that just makes us want to break out in praise and thanksgiving and worship. And that's our life now, friends. That's our lives as followers of Jesus, ready to deny ourselves so that we can be our true self, ready to take up our cross so that we can live in eternal peace, and ready to follow him because in his amazing grace, get this, he's asked you and me to be a part of his redemption project that's ongoing until he comes again. What a privilege. What an honor, because none of us deserve it, but every one of us has received that gift of love that no one can take away. No one can take away. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for this day. I thank you so much for this moment for Matthias. not only for him, but I thank you for the reminder, the testimony that he's giving to each one of us of the gift that we have in Christ, that who we are is who we are because we are part of your family, Father. Lord, I pray for each person here, including Matthias, that we will say no to ourselves to take up our true selves, that we'll be ready to follow the way of the cross, even unto death, because we know that we're on the path to new life. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, we can't do it without him, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we will follow and we will experience on a daily basis the fullness of your grace. But Lord, the way of the cross is hard. And many of us right now are feeling what it is to be in the middle of that, Lord, and not sure we can even bear it anymore. Father, empower each one of us as brothers and sisters in Christ to lift up those who are struggling. But Lord, let us never forget that you are with us, that you never leave us, that you never forsake us. And there is a glorious day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Amen.